In congregation, if you take your Bible and open this evening to Exodus chapter 34, it's our intention to read the first 10 verses of Exodus 34. Throughout tonight's sermon, we'll be referencing other scripture passages, but we want to take our starting point, that passage in Exodus 34, 1 through 10. After we read from the inspired Word of God, we'll also be referencing the Belgic Confession of Faith, as we indicated 2 weeks ago, as our plan to have a series of sermons through the Belgic Confession, as the Belgic Confession summarizes the basic teachings of the Word of God. We'll begin this evening with Article 1. But first we read from Exodus 34, 1 through 10. Hear now the reading of the Word of God. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." Thus far for now, our reading from the Word of God. We then turn to the Belgic Confession, Article 1. It's given the title, "The Only God," and it reads as follows: "We all believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths that there is a single and simple spiritual being, whom we call God, eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, unchangeable, infinite, almighty, completely wise, just and good, and the overflowing source of all good." Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, oftentimes when it comes to sermon construction, I begin by prayerfully trying to analyze what I would have the goal of the sermon to be. Now, I want to emphasize that we understand and we appreciate the fact that the success, so to speak, or the impact of a sermon is dependent upon the Holy Spirit's work of application. But nevertheless, our God is a God who uses means, including the means of thought and of preparation. So oftentimes, either in my mind or maybe even on a piece of paper, I'll identify what is the goal that I would have of the sermon about which I am to construct. And when it comes to this sermon tonight, the goal could be summarized as assisting the young people of this congregation, and by extension all of us, but especially the young people of this congregation, to know for certainty in their hearts, to know for certainty in their hearts, so that they might continue to profess, or maybe as they mature, come to that point when they make a public profession of faith that there is one only God. Because as humanity has always lived, so we also live in the context of many different ideas and theories and opinions concerning God and his existence, ranging on the one hand from atheism denying that God exists to the agnostic saying, well, we don't know if God exists, on the other end to some type of polytheism, that there's all kinds of gods, and some would even say in our culture that there's all kinds of gods who are equally valid. so that there are many ways that lead to one truth. In the midst of all of that perplexing confusion that bombards us, and especially our young people, my desire this evening is that we would leave this sanctuary knowing with absolute certainty that there is one only God. And is it not remarkable that in contrast to all of the confusion of our society, the Bible begins with such a profound simplicity. A profound simplicity. In the beginning, God. And when you find yourself, young people, maybe thinking through these things on your own, or with the assistance of your parents or your teachers, or talking with your friends, remind yourself of that profound simplicity. In the beginning, God. And for all of us, when we find ourselves in maybe some of the trials and troubles of this life, when we find ourselves perhaps with questions that we cannot answer, with dilemmas that we cannot solve, perhaps it's a beneficial exercise to just simply repeat that profound simplicity of how the Bible opens. In the beginning, God. Because as we said this morning, we want to say it again tonight by way of repetition, God is always first. And God must always be first. And that's why it's fitting that we begin this evening with the Belgic Confession, Article 1, with this theme, Christian belief in God. I want to try to unpack that theme by first of all considering the knowledge of God, and then secondly considering the attributes of God, and then thirdly the response to God. So Christian belief in God, the knowledge, the attributes, and the response to God. I want to be clear that in that first point, the knowledge of God, we are not here going to be talking about the knowledge that God himself has. Now, God does have knowledge. In fact, God has a perfect knowledge. God has an eternal knowledge. God knows without ever learning anything. He knows everything. Everything actual and everything possible. There's nothing beyond his comprehension. He's never learned anything. He's never found anything out. And as glorious of a truth as that is, and as beneficial as it may be to consider that fact, and as comforting as it is to know that God knows all things actual and possible from all of eternity, that's not what we're talking about when we talk about the knowledge of God. Rather, we're talking here about the derived knowledge that we as image bearers of God have and may have concerning God himself. And I want to stress that this is a foundational knowledge. You know, there are many things that you could know something about, but that you don't have to know something about. I'll give you one example, perhaps. There are many things about modern electronic devices that I do not understand. And I suppose those of us who are older and more mature in the congregation can acknowledge that there are ways in which electronic devices sync with one another that are beyond our comprehension. And so what we do is we say, well, I have two options. I can either learn how these things work, or I can simply ask my children or my grandchildren to hook these devices together so that they talk to each other and they sync. Now, you might say, well, it'd be good for you to learn these things, and perhaps it would be, but I don't need to know them to function in this life. And in fact, those of us who get older, we may be prone to say, I don't even want to know how these things all work. But when it comes to the knowledge of God, this is not an optional knowledge. This is a foundational knowledge for true religion, for the right way, the profitable way, the beneficial way of living life. In contrast to Psalm 14, one's fool who says there is no God. And just note that that is the characteristic of the fool, to deny the existence of God, or at least to deny the existence of the one true God. In contrast to that, it's important, it's essential, it's foundational for our lives to have a true and accurate, a proper knowledge of God's being and of his characteristics. You could think of Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. And Ecclesiastes, especially for the young person, is such a profitable book of the Bible, because what you have is Solomon conducting a test, basically asking, how should we then live in this life under the sun, east of Eden, in its fallen condition? And Solomon pursues all sorts of different things. And he keeps coming back to this refrain, vanity of vanities, everything is fleeting away. Well, given the fleeting nature of our temporal existence, what should we then do? Should we just give up to the pessimistic spirit of some type of nihilism and say nothing matters? Not at all, Solomon says. He says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. And Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, all has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. I just simply want to try to stress the fact that our knowledge of God is foundational for understanding the purpose of life. And this knowledge of God is not only foundational, but it is a believing knowledge. Our knowledge of God can never be, it should never be, a mere intellectual collection of data. You know, sometimes you meet people who are amazing in the amount of data that they can store within their mind. They can recite statistics, they can recite facts, they can recite dates at an amazing level. And maybe they're really into some sport. Maybe it's baseball, and they can tell you the starting lineup of the 1984 Detroit Tigers, and maybe they can even tell you the batting averages of all of the players on the starting lineup of the 1984 Detroit Tigers. But see, that's not what we're just talking about here, that we would be able to somehow automatically, with rapid fire, spit off various truths concerning God's being. We're talking here about a believing knowledge, a conviction. We all, Guido de Bray writes in Article 1, believe in our hearts. And the heart, as we mentioned a few weeks ago, is that spiritual center, the core of our very person. This is not just in the mind. This is a knowledge of God in the depths of our soul. That's why so often throughout the Psalms you hear the psalmist speak about his heart. This is the knowledge of the heart. And this is a sure knowledge, a wholehearted trust. This is not some guess in the dark, some perhaps vague, perhaps there is a God. This is an I know that there is one only God. And I know that because God has revealed himself. And subsequent articles get to that in more depth. But for now, allow me just simply to emphasize the way that we know that God exists is based upon his very existence and the fact that he has revealed that he exists. And that the Holy Spirit has come and worked within our minds, worked within our hearts, worked within our being, that great work of illumination, so that we recognize the existence of God. So I'm not going to try to prove to you that God exists. I'm just going to declare to you that God exists. And that's exactly what God does in the scriptures himself. As he reveals himself, he doesn't come and say, well, here are various proofs of my existence. He just simply says, in the beginning, God. God created. God spoke. And so we also just simply repeat that wonderful reality. God exists. God exists. And we know that. And young people, maybe some of you are going through that teenage process of thinking these things through. And maybe some of you, maybe not all of you, but maybe some of you sometimes go, how do we really know? How do we really know that God exists? The answer is, he has revealed himself. He tells you that he exists. And you don't need anything beyond his self-revelation. In the beginning, God. Well, who is this God? That brings us to our second point, the attributes of God. We want to first of all say that it's impossible to give an exhaustive definition of God. What we can do, based upon his own self-revelation, is describe who this one true God is. And that's what we mean by attributes or characteristics. And we could summarize these attributes, first of all, with his name, God. Have you ever thought to yourself, why do we call God God? The answer is very simple, because God himself calls himself God. And in the action of self-revelation, whereby God reveals names of himself, he tells us something about himself. So the word God describes the one personal being who alone possesses the majesty of infinite supremacy. God is the one personal being. Or as our confession states it, we all believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths that there is a single, not numerous, there is one simple, not made up of different parts, spiritual being. And all throughout Scripture, God not only gives names to himself, but he uses personal pronouns for himself. So God, don't think of God as some cosmic power or some transcendent idea or philosophical notion. God is a being, a singular, simple being of infinite majesty. And then the article goes on and lists a few characteristics of God. And as we allow our mind to follow the self-revelation of God, we ought to be overwhelmed with the transcendent glory and splendor of this one simple spiritual being. God is eternal. That is, this being whom we call God, based upon his own self-revelation of the own names that he gives us, has always existed in one undividable present moment. So that in God's very being, there is no yesterday and there is no tomorrow. And there was never a moment, and there has never been a moment, and there will never be a moment in which God has not existed. Now, I readily understand that when we try to grapple these things in our minds, the moment you start to think that you have a grip on it, it slips away. That's because our God is incomprehensible in his being. Now, he is certainly knowable, based upon his self-revelation and based upon the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. We can know God, but we can never exhaustively, perfectly know God. And we can never know God in the sense where we can say, aha, now I have comprehended the divine. Because our God is incomprehensible. And this, congregation, is one of the beautiful truths also of maturing in the Christian faith that will go on and on and on. The more we come to truly know God, the more we realize what an infinite depth there is to his glorious perfections. And this ought to motivate us to want to learn more and more and more of this one simple spiritual being whom we call God, based upon his own self-revelation. And this incomprehensible, eternal God is invisible, being spiritual in nature, immaterial in nature. And so I remember when our kids were little, we drove around, it seemed like endlessly, in our old van with a song that would go on and on. God is a spirit, just think of the wind. He doesn't have a body like men. Now there are in Scripture what we call anthropomorphisms, where there is figurative language speaking about God's hand and God's ears and God's eyes. And of course, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, in the fullness of time, took our human nature. So he has a real body in his human nature. But we're talking here about the divine nature of God. The eternal divine nature of God is immaterial, is invisible, is spiritual in nature. And our God is unchangeable. We are constantly changing. We change our plans. We change in our appearance. We change in our purposes. But congregation, our God never changes. He never changes his plans because he has perfect knowledge and perfect wisdom. He never has to change his plans because of some unforeseen circumstance. He never goes, oh, I didn't see that coming. Or, oh, that surprised me. Or, oh, I need to rethink this. And God never changes in his being, in his character. And this is one of the most comforting truths, that our God loving kindnesses are the same. And that's why the prophet says we are not consumed, because our God is the same. He has made a covenant promise. He has sworn an oath to himself that he would be our redeemer, that he would be our savior. And he won't change his mind tomorrow. He won't even look at what you and I do and say, I'm not so sure anymore if I want them to be my people. He's unchangeable in his purposes to glorify himself through his Son, through the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I assure you, on the authority of the Word of God, there is nothing that can ever happen in this world on our own local level, in our personal lives, or on a broader level. You take all of the strategies and the maneuverings of the nations and the empires and the kingdoms and all of their boasting, none of it can alter the purpose of our God, even in the smallest iota, because our God not only is unchangeable, but he is infinite. Infinite in regard, of course, to space. He's omnipresent. The fullness of his divine being is everywhere. But I want to focus here that he is infinite in his power, able to do whatever he so desires to do. Nothing ever stands as an immovable obstacle to the plan of our glorious God. And I hope you can start to see how these truths become the bedrock of our Christian confidence. Because this is often why we have to change our plans, because we bump up against some either unforeseen obstacle or some obstacle that we cannot overcome. But God never confronts something where he goes, oh, now I can't actually fulfill the plan that I had from all of eternity. Because God is able to do whatsoever he desires to do, because he is infinite, he is almighty, he is completely wise. Wisdom is somewhat different than knowledge. God has both perfect knowledge and perfect wisdom. And in perfect knowledge, God knows all things actual and possible. In his perfect wisdom, he knows that which most glorifies himself. He is perfectly wise, perfectly just. And that is so comforting also when we live in a fallen world, where we are surrounded by reports of evil atrocities and some horrible things happen from our perspective in this earth. And when we are confronted with the injustices of life in a fallen world, we need to remind ourselves, the judge of the earth shall do right. Now, from our perspective, perhaps justice is delayed. But from the eternal perspective that is to come with the final judgment, there will not be a single injustice that will not be dealt with. In a pastoral word, if you have suffered an unspeakable injustice in your life, I would encourage you to a certain measure, remind yourself, the Lord will deal with that in his time, in his way. There is not a single injustice that will not be righted when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords comes again. We believe these things about our God. And we believe that there is a uniqueness about our God. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Now, young people, you are living in a world that is filled with different theories about gods. Like we said, there's atheism, there's agnosticism, there's polytheism. So many will say that there's all kinds of gods, equally true, equally valid. All of that lies. Others will say, well, you know, pantheism or panentheism is the way that God is in nature and he's everywhere. Now, certainly nature is the handiwork of our God, and nature testifies to the divine majesty of our God, but trees are not God. Grass is not God. Now, we bear the image of God, but we are not gods. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. There is no other God than this one God, and he is good. He is good. God is exactly what he should be. Nearly everything in this life has room for improvement. You can take, by way of a faint analogy, someone who is at the top of their game, whether it be in their career, the most brilliant attorney, or perhaps in a sport, the most gifted basketball player, and you can say, you know what, there's still room for improvement. And so they can still practice. The attorney can become a little bit sharper in his defense or in his prosecution, a little bit more thorough in his research. The basketball goat could still perhaps increase his percentages a little bit, but when it comes to the being of God, there is nothing that could ever be improved or made better, because he is good. He is perfectly good. How do we respond to all of this? That's our third point, the response to God. Just two sub-points, a response of trust and a response of worship. And we've already tried to hint or make passing application to this first portion of our response needs to be that of trust, that of reliance, that of confidence. Because from our perspective, to be honest, as we live life, there are many uncertainties. And again, I say from our perspective, as we live life, there are many uncertainties. And there are many disappointments, and there are many concerns, many troubles, many fears, many anxieties, many doubts, many perplexities. That's why it is so wonderful to be able to trust in a perfect God. To be able to trust in a perfect God. Think of what the psalmist said in Psalm 27, verse 13. I believe, and that's that conviction, that's that knowing, that's that trusting. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Prior to that, he said, I would have lost heart. He said, I was almost defeated. I was almost in despair. But I believe that I shall look, that I will experience, that I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And maybe tonight you find yourself as a teenager or a middle-aged person or a senior surrounded by the waves of uncertainty in your life. I want to encourage you tonight, take your eyes off the waves of the uncertainty and fix them upon the one who is certain. The one true, simple, spiritual being whom we call God, who we know. And knowing him with this response of trust, there also then is the response of worship. It's interesting, if you go back to the text that we read in Exodus 34, as the Lord comes by In verse 6, the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed. This is an act of self-revelation, and here are the display of some of the characteristics or the attributes of the Lord. The Lord, the Lord, and that emphasizes his unchangeable covenantal character, a God merciful and gracious. So God is saying to Moses, this is who I am. I'm a God who's merciful, a God who is gracious, a God who is long-suffering, a God who abounds, overflows, is full of steadfast love and mercy. And moving further along, a God who forgives, but also a God who is just. And then notice the response. Does Moses just sit back in some type of academic contemplation and go, I wonder what exactly these things actually mean, and just kind of academically debate them amongst himself? And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. May I ask you tonight, is that our posture? Not literally, but spiritually. Even as we've heard the description of who our God is tonight, do we have the spirit of humility and yet confidence blended together in the response of worship? So Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us. For it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. Or elsewhere, as in Psalm 145, you notice in the organic unity of Scripture how these themes repeat themselves over and over. This is what we read. This is what we sang. I will extol you, my God and King. We all believe in the heart and profess with our mouths that there is a single spiritual being whom we call God. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is indeed, congregation, unsearchable. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have and that you continue to reveal yourself to us, and that you show us that you are the Lord God, the one true, simple, spiritual being. And we pray, too, that you would continue to grant us that wonderful work of illumination by the Holy Spirit, whereby we, with faith in our hearts, acknowledge your existence and acknowledge your goodness with trust and with worship. And pastorally, we pray, Father, that this would be true for all of the members of this congregation, but we pray especially for the young adults and the young children of this congregation. In our increasingly secular age, in which there are so many lies tossed about concerning atheism or agnosticism or polytheism, may they have the conviction of true faith, knowing beyond any shadow of a doubt that there is one true God, a triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.